Our scripture reading this morning will come from two places. The first place I want to read just briefly is a portion of Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33, and then I'll be reading from Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. So first from Exodus chapter, 32. Exodus chapter 32, verse 31. And that you can see that's very close to chapter 33. We'll be reading up to chapter 33. In Exodus 32, the Israelites have sinned. They have worshipped God through the golden calf. And so in Exodus chapter 32, verse 30, the Lord speaks to Moses concerning the people's sin. The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold, but now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." The Lord replied to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go, lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin." And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made. And then if you'll turn with me also to Revelation chapter 3, Revelation chapter 3, the verses 1 through 6. Revelation chapter 3, the verses 1 through 6. Again, this is the word of God. "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Thus the reading of God's word this morning, as we find it in Exodus 32 and Revelation chapter 3. And keep in mind as well that in your bulletins is an insert which includes an outline of this morning's sermon. And I want to encourage you to use that as you follow along this morning. We have come this morning to the fifth letter in our series on the seven letters of Revelation. As you may have noticed thus far in the series, we are not dispensationalist in our understanding of the letters. The dispensationalist interpretation says that each letter focuses on a different era of church history. And part of what your job is as you read through the seven letters is to determine which era of church history you are in. The other letters, thus, do not apply to your letter, but you need to, your life, but you need to find out which letter applies to you. But we have seen that each letter includes a message to the church of all generations. We cannot read any one letter and say, "Well, that doesn't apply to our church, but it applies to another church somewhere." Each letter has a message for the church of Jesus Christ everywhere. In the letter to Ephesus, we learned that the church can be solid in doctrine and faithful in rooting out false teaching. But if they lose their first love, their love for the Savior, their lamp will go out. In the letter to Smyrna, the second letter, we learned that the church can suffer great deal of afflictions, and perhaps church members can live in poverty in this world, but they are rich in salvation in Jesus Christ. In the letters to Pergamum and in the letter to Thyatira, we learned that Christians cannot compromise their faith. That you cannot faithfully proclaim the words of the Apostles' Creed like we profess this morning, and then go out in the business world and participate in the false worship of idols, even though you say your profession is solid. And the false worship and festivals of those idols, in the immorality, in particular the sexual immorality that is condemned. You cannot say that you believe in the true God, but then compromise your faith in the world and live differently. But now as we come to the letter of Sardis, we come to another unique message. In this letter, the call to the church is to wake up. You see it two times in our text. First time at verse 2, wake up. The second time, in the middle of verse 3, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief. A call to the church to wake up from being dead before God. What does that mean, to wake up? What does it mean when he states at the end of verse 1, you are dead? And he is concerned that they are a church that is dying. First, some background. The city of Sardis was located high on a hill. It was considered like a city on a fortress. It had rock walls on three sides, cliff-like walls. No foreign enemy could attack except from one direction by land, otherwise they would somehow have to scale the walls. Those who lived in the city took great comfort from the fact that they lived on top of this hill and out of little fear of enemy attack. They fortified their one entrance into the city, and they guarded it well, and they felt protected from any potential enemy. In fact, a proverb was said about the city of Sardis. It was described as a city that you could not capture, for achieving that would be to accomplish something impossible. Maybe you know how Jesus spoke concerning the camel going through the eye of a needle. Impossible! In the city of Sardis and throughout the world, to conquer Sardis, to scale its wall, was considered an impossible feat. That city was unconcerned about attack. Sardis was also a wealthy city. It was known throughout the region for its clothing industry, and because it uniquely manufactured this clothing, it was a wealthy city, and they sold their clothing throughout the world. For the most part, the people of this city lived a good life. They believed that because of the rock cliffs on three sides, they were safe from enemy attack, and they lived a wealthy life because of all the money made from their clothing. Someone might say that perhaps living in this city was like living in the United States of America. Throughout history, there have been oceans between us and two world wars, protecting us from attack by land, and for the most part, people live in comfort out of little fear of an enemy invader. And for the most part, we have lived as a wealthy nation, one of the wealthiest in the world. But in 549 BC, the city of Sardis was surprised by an enemy. The king of Sardis had been out fighting the Persians in war. And as he was gearing his army to fight against the Persians and he had sister nations to help him, he decided the weather was not good and they would not accomplish their victory in the time they had left. And he withdrew into the city, knowing that he was safe with cliffs on three sides. The king of Persia followed him. And looking up upon the rocks and seeing the city up high and knowing the entrance to the city was well guarded, he sent his rock climbers up a part of the city wall that was unguarded. The citizens of the city had concluded that that part of the city and the rock wall was unable to be entered from below. Yet the king of Persia sent his rock climbers up, and they entered the city unexpectedly, secretly. They opened the gate, and the city fell. Later, 300 years later, Antiochus III conquered the city as well. In a similar way, having gathered outside the city, he had his rock climbers use ladders that he had built to climb up the rock wall and again secretly enter the city through the cracks and let the army in unexpectedly, opening the gate, and the city and the citizens of that city again fell, even though they lived in this fortress on the hill. Two times this city, which a proverb had been said they could never be attacked by an enemy, fell and were surprised. The enemies came in the night through cracks in the wall and surprised the people unexpectedly like a thief. Yet the biggest surprise to hit this city was the earthquake of 17 AD. The earthquake killed more people than any of the foreign invaders. Many of the city of Sardis's fine buildings collapsed, and people died as the buildings fell upon them. Some parts of the city fell down from the rock cliffs as they broke apart in the earthquake, and buildings fell all the way down the hill to the bottom with people inside. There were many people from the earthquake that were buried alive, and lacking the heavy equipment to move such rocks and foundations, the people were left alone and never found, and the city was rebuilt with the dead remaining in the rubble. And so the Son of Man writes to this city. And he writes to the city in such a way that he knows their past history. He knows the kinds of things and surprises that have come their way. He knows of the earthquake and the dead and what it means to be alive in a city where there are dead buried in the rubble all around. He speaks to them in their language. And the first thing he tells them in verse 1 is an indictment. He declares, "I know your deeds. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead." He knows this city and what has happened during the earthquake. He knows that the dead have been buried alive and they still remain in the rubble. And now he speaks to them in language that they understand that, yes, they are alive and walking around in the city. But he warns them that they are as dead as those who remain buried in the rubble. Why does he say that? Why does he say that about the Christians in this city? In this city, there is no rebuke to the people as we saw in the previous two letters concerning their immorality. We are not told in this letter that they have worshipped idols or joined in the feasts of sacrifices to idols. We don't read anything in this letter concerning their blatant sexual immorality as they participated in these feasts, as we saw in the last two letters. Instead, we're simply told that they're alive, but they're dead. What does it mean? It means that as church members, they're alive. As church members, they're faithfully walking around. As church members, we're told in verse 1, they have a reputation. The city had a reputation for not being able to be attacked. A proverb written about it, they were safe. A reputation of being a Christian. But he tells them they are dead. What does he mean? They have become a part of a Christianity which is routine. They are Christians who go to church on Sunday. They are Christians who do not engage in the immorality of the world around them. We mentioned he does not rebuke them for eating food sacrificed to idols or engaging in sexual immorality. From blatant immorality, they have not participated. But he still calls them dead. Why? They go to church like they're supposed to, but they have no passion for it. They're not excited about being at worship. They are not excited about hearing the Word of God read and proclaimed. They are not excited about their baptism or their opportunities to partake in the Lord's Supper. They just go on with their routine of attending the worship on the Lord's Day like they're supposed to do, and the Bible says, and as soon as the service is over, they're excited. They're excited about their worldly entertainments. They're excited about the opportunities they have in the city or the money they can make as business people in the city and the things that they can buy. They're excited about the entertainment activities that they can do on the Lord's Day after they get the service out of the way and during the week. And the Son of Man, who sees through all things, knows their hearts. He knows that as God's people, they are not excited about their faith. They are not excited about God's word and understanding it and knowing what it means. They are excited about the things of the world, and their attendance at worship or in serving the Lord has become routine, and there is no life in it. And he calls them dead. But not only that, we also read in verse 4 of another issue. In verse 4, the Son of Man declares, "Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy." In a city known for its clothing and its clothing industry, he uses an illustration that they know and can understand. There are some Christians in the city who are faithful, who faithfully wear in the city as they go about their white clothes. They stand out as Christians. When you see them walk around in the city and you hear of how they conduct their lives, we know and they stand out as those who belong to Christ. But there are others in the city who walk around in the same soiled clothes as those who do not believe in Christ. You see, this is a church where there are a number of people who come to church and who faithfully do what they are required by the Bible to do, and they go through the routine. But as soon as church is over, they no longer wear the white garment. As soon as church is over, they blend in with society around them. As soon as church is over, you would not know if you saw them on the street that they belong to Christ. They look like the unbeliever. They look like the someone who has no knowledge of Christ. They conduct their business that way. When they work with co-workers and they hear their co-workers using bad language, they use the same language. Now, they're not engaging in blatant immoral behavior like we saw in the previous cities. They're not doing really bad things. But in their life, in their daily life, they are not wearing the white garment of Christ and salvation, having been baptized in His name. They wear the stains and the sins of the world around them. There is nothing unique or different about them. In society, they do not stand out for Christ in any way. They do not demonstrate their uniqueness, that they believe in the gospel and in Christ. But they blend in. Very much like the postmodern world in which we live today. In the postmodern world, everyone has a right to their opinion. Everyone has a right to their own private religious belief. As long as we keep to ourselves and respect others for what they believe and don't cause any trouble, we'll be okay. And so we live in a society where Christians are surrounded with this type of thinking, and having been influenced by the world around them, they keep quiet and keep peace with the world, just like the unbelieving world wants the church to be. They blend in. As you function in the world in your daily life, do the people that you interact with, that you do business with, that you see in the store, do they see anything different about you? Or do you speak the same language and act the same way and conduct business the same way and do things in your work the same way, that you blend in and there's no difference between you and the unbeliever stained in his garment with sin? That is why he states at the end of verse 2, "For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God." They have deeds. They go to church. They give money to the church. They participate in the life of the church. They have deeds. They're not engaging in the blatant immorality that other pagans in their society do. But the Son of Man tells them at the end of verse 2, "I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of God." Where is the passion and the love for Christ? Where is the desire to serve Him and identify with Him in your worship and in the Lord? Where is your excitement about His word? In the city of Sardis, it's not there. To the world, it may look complete. To the world, they may look like good, law-abiding citizens. But in God's eyes, they are not complete, because their faith is not alive, but dead. And so in verse 2, we have an exhortation, point B on your outlines, an indictment. Wake up, verse 2. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. They're not dead yet. They're a dying church. And the warning has been given, and the exhortation to them to wake up, to strengthen what remains in your life, to strengthen your spiritual life. Also look at the end of verse, or the middle of verse 3. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come. Again, you see two wake-ups in this sermon. And he calls them to remember. You see that? Remember. Verse 3. Remember what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. What is he telling them to do? What is he telling the Christians who have fallen into a routine, who blend into society? What has he called them to do? Remember. Remember what you have received and heard. What they have received and heard is the gospel of Jesus Christ. What they have received and heard is a knowledge that God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for their sins. What they have heard is that they are sinners and born into the world as sinners and have no hope of salvation before a holy God. But God sent his son to die on the cross. God had the wrath for their sin poured out upon his son. And his son died for his people. What could be more exciting than that? What could be more exciting to their lives than to know that? Why is it that the excitement for that has become routine? Why is it that their involvement in the world and the world's activities and the exciting things that the world has to offer, why is it that that is more important than knowing and living out the salvation that Christ has given them? Why is it that faded from their minds is knowledge that Christ Jesus is going to return to earth? And when he returns, there is going to be a judgment, but because they have believed by faith in him, they will have eternal life. Remember, he tells them. Remember back to your baptism. Remember that as you were baptized, you identified with Christ and the washing away of your sins. God gave to you a servant of his, to actually put water in this visible sign upon you so that you would know and identify visibly on earth before his church that your sins are washed away. What could be more exciting than that? Watching the Super Bowl? That is the most exciting thing, this salvation that he is calling them to remember, that he is calling them to identify with, so that they desire to come and worship the true God who has brought that and their knowledge of that in their minds. That they desire to read his word and be excited about it. And to learn about it. And to know and understand what God is telling them. That they desire to have those around them in the city in which they live know that as well. And so he calls them in verse 3 to remember. Remember what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. Some of your translations have the word keep it and repent. Remember it. Hold on to it. Turn from the routine Christianity in which you live. Turn from the blending into society in which you do, which you look no different than the world or the unbelieving world around you. Turn from it. Remember these things, and may these things that Christ has done for you be the passion and the joy of your life. And if you don't, he warns them. At the end of that verse, he warns them, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Now, there are many people, many commentators, who connect the language here to what is being said in the Gospel of Matthew. When our Savior speaks of his coming again, he speaks of a thief in the night, that when he comes the second time, he will come like a thief in the night, unexpectedly, and the call of the Savior is to be ready. But in the context of Revelation, I and a number of other commentators believe that he is connecting this with the first letter in chapter 2. For in the first letter, as he warns the church in Ephesus, that yes, they've been faithful in doctrine, yes, they've been faithful in rooting out false teaching, but they have lost their first love. And if their love for Christ does not change, he tells them in verse 4, at the end of that verse, if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. What does he mean? The lampstand, you remember, is the presence of Christ. The presence of Christ within his church and in the lives of his members. And the call is in chapter 2 that if they fail to love him, he will come, the language is, and remove it from their midst. In the city of Sardis, they knew all about unexpected events. They lived in their city, their fortress on the hill, had no worry of an enemy attacking them. They had parts of the city that they didn't even guard. No one can get through there where we live. But yet, like a thief, unexpectedly, an enemy came. Unexpectedly, an enemy entered the city. Unexpectedly, their guards were killed. So the gates could rise. And before they knew it, their confidence in their defenses were gone. A thief's aim is not to cause fear. A thief's aim is to sneak in when the people aren't aware, to remove the valuables, and to leave without you noticing at all. And the message that Christ gives to his church is that if you have fallen into this routine, if you have blended into society, and you have no passion and love for Christ, but the things of the world is where your desire and excitement is found, the lampstand, his presence, will be removed like a thief. And you may even not even notice it, that it's gone at all. That's the warning that our Savior gives to the church at Sardis and to his church today. But he also concludes this letter with a promise. And the promise is found in verse 4. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. Not the whole church at this point is dead. There are still many faithful, a few faithful, in the city who faithfully wear their white garment, who faithfully identify with the Savior's victory. You notice there at the end of verse 4, it's in the future. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. White was the garment of victory. White was the garment at a festival that was used for a festive occasion to celebrate a victory. White is the color of those who identify with Christ and his victory because of his death and resurrection on the cross. And even now, as he has ascended into heaven, they will wear the white of his glory because they know him, because they live for him. And he tells them in verse 5, he who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. It's not too late. You see, the message to this church is that it's not too late. If you've fallen into this kind of routine Christianity, if you've fallen into this kind of blended in Christianity where during the week no one would know you're a Christian, it's not too late. He's calling you in this letter to wake up. He's calling his church in this letter to remember the salvation that they have and what it means for their life. And he's telling them that if they wake up, they too will be dressed in the white of salvation, the white of heaven, the white of the victory of Christ, which they wear each and every day of their life as they live for him. And what is his promise? I will never blot his name from the book of life. Again, people read that verse in this letter and they're not quite sure what to do with it. Some get caught up in the idea that what's going on here is teaching that election is not true, because somebody can have their name in the book of life and now he's telling them that he can remove it so somebody can lose their election. That's not the purpose of our Savior's words. Our Savior's words are a warning, just as we read this morning in Exodus chapter 32. In Exodus chapter 32, we see clearly that God has become angry with his people and he wants to destroy them, and they are worthy of death for having sinned against God in worshiping the golden calf. And Moses, the mediator, goes and he pleads for the people. And he makes the statement before God. He said, blot me out of the book of life. Save them. But blot me out. Take my name out. Send me to hell. Have me suffer the wrath, your wrath, for their sake. But save them. And God responds and tells Moses that it's up to me to decide who will suffer my wrath and who will know my grace. But the picture that Moses gives us is the picture of our Savior. And the words that Moses communicates to us are the words of our Savior, who was willing to give of himself and to suffer the wrath of God for us, so we would not have to. And now in verse 5, we are given a glorious promise. We are reminded again of Moses' words about being blotted out from the book of life. Not that you can ever be blotted out. That's not the point. Moses used it to help us understand God's wrath and the willingness of our Savior to die for his people. And God's wrath was removed. God's wrath is against his church. And in the midst of this wrath, we have this glorious promise. I will never blot out his name from the book of life. It is a promise that you are elect. It is a promise that if you believe in Christ, if you are excited about him and the salvation he has given you, you have confidence in your faith. You have confidence in your election. You know that it will never be removed. But if you remove yourself from the Savior, and if you find his salvation routine and dull and boring and the things of the world exciting, be careful. Because perhaps it means that you were never in the book. But there's one more promise, a glorious promise. But will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. Remember that story of Moses, how he went up to the mountain, to the top, and he pleaded with the Father for the lives of his people, and he acknowledged them, that he loved them, and that he had led them, and that he had come as mediator to do whatever he could in his limited human capacity to seek to save them. And he acknowledged them before the Father, though they were sinners. This is the promise of our Savior, the one greater than Moses, the one who is seated in heaven on high. He acknowledges us before the Father and his angels. How could anything be more exciting than that? How could you want to think about anything that's more exciting than that? That before the holy God in heaven, your Savior, whom you love and serve, is acknowledging you. He doesn't say at certain times, well, you know what? I'll identify with that person while they're in church, but when they go off into the world, I'm not going to identify with them anymore. He acknowledges your name before the Father and his angels all the time, just as you should acknowledge his name before the world all the time. At worship on the Lord's Day, as you interact in the world, as you live your life, that you are acknowledging him and living for him, and you wear his garment so everyone sees and knows that you're a Christian. You don't back down. You don't go hide in a corner when challenged because that's what society tells you you should do and how you should act, because this is the world we live in. You are not afraid to acknowledge him because he is not afraid to acknowledge you. And that's the promise that our Savior gives to his church and all those who profess and believe in his name. Does this message make you a bit uncomfortable? As you think about it, are you questioning, well, maybe I've become a little routine in my faith? Yeah, there are times where I'm excited about worldly things more than Christ. Maybe my clothing looks soiled and I've blended into the world. Our Savior in the final verse states, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This message is supposed to make you uncomfortable. If this message does not make you uncomfortable, then are you hearing? How do you know if your faith is living? How do you know if your faith is alive? False churches and false believers hear this warning and remained untroubled by it. That's a church that needs to wake up and to watch and be prepared. Is such faith yours? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for this letter to Sardis, which speaks so clearly to your church. For Father, we can identify with the concern in this letter, the routine Christianity, the lack of interest in your word and in Christ, the blending in to society around us. Father, work in us. Help us to remember the truth that you have taught us in your word. Help us to remember the faith that you have given us, the understanding we have been given of salvation in Christ and what he has accomplished on our behalf. May this become the center of our lives, the passion of our lives, the excitement of everything that we do. May you enable us to live our life in this world in such a way that everyone around us will know that we belong to you and our salvation is in you. Father, comfort us to know that you've put us in the book of life, that because of our passion and love for the Savior and what he has done for us, we have no fear. Comfort us to know that he acknowledges us before you in heaven. Give us courage to acknowledge him and our relationship with him before the world in which we live. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.